In advance, if you want to, go ahead and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3 and mark your spots in your Bibles at that place. I have a cough drop in my mouth. I have been not violently ill, but pretty recklessly coughing for the last 7 days of my life, and I'm losing my voice, so please bear with me. I'm going to hope I don't cough out an entire sermon of garbage. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best. Okay, Ronnie was right. We have, I have given a letter in the foyer. There's several of them printed out, and it details the mission trip I'm taking to Thailand this December and this January. I'm not the only one in this room who's been. Actually, I haven't been, but we actually have someone who has been. And so if you want to ask just how great of a mission trip, I guess we can interview Taylor for just a couple minutes. But I really appreciate any donation, any amount, especially your prayers. If you would pray for the mission, fast for the mission, just speak words of encouragement to our group and to me for our mission, that'd be greatly appreciated. Talking about evil and suffering this morning, and rightfully so, given yesterday's sports events. good thing the sermon title for today is Yet I Will Rejoice. But in all seriousness, that is what the book of Habakkuk is about. It asks the great question to us, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? And I'm just going to say that the Christian life and the life of God's people for all of history has never been sunshine and rainbows. It's never been about happiness as we see it. It consists of tragedy and pain and suffering and sickness and loss. But I want you to know that the Christian life does consist of these three things. And these three responses to tragedy and pain and suffering are this. Number one, it's wrestling. Number two, our response is remembering. And number three, our response is rejoicing. Wrestling, remembering, and lastly, rejoicing. If you don't mind standing for the reading of God's word this morning, if you are able, if you are able. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I've heard your fame. I stand in all of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, and in our time make them known, and in wrath remember mercy. Do you remember how God came from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran? His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Or was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared, and it lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows and at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, and you stripped him from head to foot. And with his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the delay, the day of calamity, to come on the nation that is invading us. And even though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, and even though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, and though even though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will still be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He enables my feet like the feet of a deer so that I may tread upon the heights. This is the word of God. Please be seated. God, as the psalmist prayed thousands of years ago, I ask that you, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. That is in your name that we pray. Amen. I don't normally start sermons with a story, but I love the story so much. And it may be only a story that preachers really like because it's about a preacher. So most of you, it's probably irrelevant. It's relevant to the message, but it's not as relevant to your life as it might be to someone who does this on a frequent occasion. But it's still a cool story, especially if you like history and the history of Christianity in the contemporary setting, for example, of the Second World War. Donald Barnhouse was a Presbyterian minister from America, from Philadelphia, who was doing a preaching tour through Great Britain and Scotland and Ireland and in England. And in August of 1939, there was this growing tension in Europe because the Second World War was just starting to heat up. Hitler was on the edge of invading France or invading Poland and then France. And after being warned by an English officer, Donald Barnhouse took one of the last flights into France to go vacation with his family in Normandy. And on the sights and the sounds on the French coast and on the way back to England, because he had to get out of France and back to England, he said that every bell and every steeple was sounding because the French armies were being called to mobilize against the Germans. And at every stop, he said that there were tragic scenes. Men who were leaving weeping wives and children leaving their parents to go fight in a war that they would not even return from. And he knew the villages and the towns and the cities that he was passing were going to crumble under bombs and under cannons. But eventually he found out as he arrived at the coast that he was indeed on the last train to the coast and on the last ship back to England. And he ends up arriving back in Great Britain after experiencing all of these events. And at 3 a.m. in the morning, he begins to prepare his sermon on the eve of the Second World War starting. And that morning, Barnhouse got up. He had to preach at 11 o'clock that morning. And he figured the whole church would be sitting at home listening to the radio. And he was completely wrong. On the morning of the start of World War II, the entire congregation was full and in need of hope. And just a few moments before he would preach, an elder slipped him a note that read, "No reply from Hitler. The Prime Minister has declared war." And he got up to preach, and he said that he had a wonderful text from the Bible to preach to them that day, and it was this. It was a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And he says, "See that you do not be troubled. See that you do not be troubled." And he recounted all these experiences, the crying children, the weeping mothers. And he begins to recount all of these events. And he begins to repeat this text, "Do not be troubled. Sirens will sound. Do not be troubled. Millions of homes are going to be broken up." And he says, "Do not be troubled. Thousands of children are going to be ripped away from their mothers, and millions of men are going to die violent deaths." And Christ said, "Do not be troubled." The tension was mounting in the church. And when monstrous grief had been piled on agonizing horror, Barnhouse stopped and said that these are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God. He shook his fist towards heaven and he said, "God, unless Jesus Christ really is Lord, these must be the most horrible words that could ever be spoken to men and women and children whose hearts are weeping and whose bowels are being gripped by human compassion and fear. Men are dying. And Christ says, do not be troubled. Children cry in loneliness, and Christ says, do not be troubled. Oh God, how can Jesus Christ say such a thing?" Barnhouse's audience in 1939 was a generation, maybe a couple of us who can remember, it was a generation that was gripped by fear, and rightfully so. It was a time of incredible political corruption. There were wars going on in the world. There was famine and there was disease. There was an entire genocide. There was death and there was incredible suffering. And today, we live in a similar generation, 80 years later, in this 80-year cycle of suffering and pain. We live in the same way in a society that has unparalleled political corruption. There is a war in Eastern Europe that could develop into something worse. There is a war in the Middle East that could develop into something worse. And we sit on the edge of an international economic collapse. We have a nation, as we look around, we see injustice after injustice after injustice. We see you have a nation of our own that openly doesn't just accept, but endorses the genocide of its own children. We live in a society that happens this country to be the top importer and exporter of human trafficking, child sex trafficking, and pornography. We have open borders that are free to the drug trade, and we see injustice after injustice time and time again. In our personal lives, our families are broken up. We have broken relationships. We see our children or grandchildren being taken away by cancer or disease. Maybe you're going to lose a job. You're going to lose your investments. You're struggling with chronic disease. I say all these things because we ask the modern question today, and the world is asking you, the church, the modern question, why does God allow such evil and suffering? Why does God do nothing? Why doesn't God do anything about it? And the ironic beauty about this question is that it is not a modern question at all. It is an ancient question that has been asked since the dawn of humanity. Nearly 3,000 years ago, the prophet Habakkuk, he asked the same question while sitting in the middle of human suffering and societal injustice and the spiritual deadness in his own nation, in his own country. And in chapter 1, he cries out to God. This is from the New Living Translation. O Lord, how long must I call for help before you will hear? I cry out to you, we are being hurt, but you do not save us. Why do you make me see sins and wrongdoing? People are being destroyed in anger in front of me. There is arguing and there is fighting. The law is not being followed. What is right is never done. The sinful are all around those who are not sinful. And so what is right actually looks like sin. What is good looks like evil, and what is evil looks like good. And God's hard reply to Habakkuk is this. Habakkuk wants this to end, and God says this. If you think this is bad, you just wait. And God is going to rise up a bigger nation, even more corrupt, even more violent, even more unjust, to collapse and to capture the nation of Israel in its own national catastrophe. And Habakkuk's immediate response is what? Are you nuts? Are you nuts? They're even worse. They're more unrighteous than we are. They worship statues and false gods. They slaughter their own people like animals. And what God promises to Habakkuk still is that even though that is going to happen, my purposes are so much greater than your own understanding of the current events that are surrounding your life. The sovereign God has a higher purpose for suffering and evil that is supposed to work out for the cause of righteousness and truth and justice and mercy. And Habakkuk still asks, how? How is that even possible? And Habakkuk is doing what with God? Habakkuk is wrestling with God. You may remember the book of Job, and really Habakkuk is like a mini book of Job. And it's a lot easier to go through a sermon series on Habakkuk with just 3 chapters than Job, which has 40 or 50 chapters. So I'm glad to be doing that. But God uses Job's life as an example and an illustration for us. And what God does is he allows Satan to strip away Job's family, Job's career, and plagues him with disease, strips away his health. And the entire book of Job is Job asking God, why? And he asks, even in one of the chapters, in one of the verses, he says, where are you? He says, where were you? Where are you? And both Habakkuk and Job struggle to reconcile how God can be working out all things for good as he promises and still allow all this internal suffering and external evil in his life. Neither Habakkuk and neither Job receive a direct answer. They never receive a direct answer. They never receive a very practical solution. Because what God inevitably, what he wants to do is he wants to invite Job, he wants to invite Habakkuk, and he wants to invite you, the church, into wrestling with him. Not running from him, but wrestling. And I know that sounds controversial, but please listen to me. When hard times come in your life and you see evil and suffering surrounded you, the first thing that you cannot do is resign. You can't resign. You can't just sit still, be stoic, and act like everything's going to work out. You cannot also just detach and distract yourself with things that make you more happy. You cannot try to face it with sheer bravado, that I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps. You can't do that either because you'll burn yourself out every single time. God says, I want you to wrestle, and I want you to remember, and I want you to rejoice, regardless of your internal and external circumstances. And I want you to understand that wrestling is a biblical response. Do you remember Jacob? Do you know what Jacob's new name becomes after he wrestles with this mysterious man who happens to be God? Israel. You know what Israel means? Those who wrestle with God. Psalm 77. Asaph, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his own compassion? You see these questions? These are questions not necessarily of doubt. It's not doubt of God's faithfulness. I'm confused about God's faithfulness. It's wrestling questions. Paul, he says that discipleship is really about wrestling with God. He talks about the thorn in the flesh. Why won't God take it away? Isn't this hindering my ministry? I don't understand the suffering and the pain. I do know it's going to work out for good, but I don't understand how it's going to work out in the present. It's biblical. It's entirely biblical to wrestle with God. But it is unreasonable. And it is dishonest and it is cowardly to try and run away from your fears and from your sufferings and from the tragedies that are in your life. Cade said two weeks ago, and I love this, and I wrote it down as a quote in my sermon, which means he said something that's pretty good. He said, the idea of just not talking about it is wrong. The idea of not questioning anything because it's important to say the right thing all the time and just act like everything's okay. He says that is the most dishonest and legalistic thing that you can do in a relationship with God. The relationship with God is not a relationship of walking on eggshells all the time. It is a relationship of proper fear and proper understanding with God. It's wrestling with God. Wrestling has purpose. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, argues that wrestling with God is actually a Christian necessity. And I hope you understand that God is trying to use your suffering and use your hard times in the end as a megaphone to call a deaf world to attention, or perhaps to call you to attention. In the end, God is actually trying to show himself more deeply to you. And what God is trying to do is he's trying to use suffering to refine you by stripping away your own illusions of control and your own idol of comfort. The Christian life, though, moving on to the second point. So we get wrestling. Do we understand wrestling? Wrestling with God is okay. It's not as controversial as you think it is. It's not to doubt God, but to wrestle with the confusing questions that you ask yourself. In the end, though, the Christian life actually just begins at wrestling. What God wants us to do is he wants that relationship to evolve and to mold itself and to grow into something that is deeper. Because wrestling is always supposed to lead to remembering. Okay? What happens in the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3? We go from chapter 1, where Habakkuk is lamenting and he's crying out to God, and then we skip forward to chapter 3, where he is actually praying and remembering something. I really shouldn't do this because this is going to be so intellectual and nerdy, but Sterling will love it because we've talked about it. Do you know what thinking about remembering, keep this idea of remembering in your mind. Do you know what a Hebrew chiasm is? Do you know what a chiasm is? She says, I don't. Of course, I didn't either a few weeks ago until Sterling brought it up. A chiasm is a way of poetry. It's a type of poetry. It's a way of communicating a story through a lens of rhythm and substance. Okay? And so it's in the four. I don't know where to start with the examples or the. I'll tell you what it is. Okay. It's a format of essentially this ABCBA. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I'll give you examples. ABCBA. It's about rhythm where the beginning and the end parallel each other and in the end point towards something that is the main point in the center of the poem or the song. I'll give you an example. And in the spirit of election season and what's going to occur in 2 days, I'll use some political examples. Benjamin Franklin said, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. John F. Kennedy, ask not what you can do for your country, but what you can do for your country. Or did I say that right? ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We understand that. John McCain, you're going to go think this is hilarious. Because he's talking about himself and about politicians, and we're just in the season of it. He says, we were elected to change Washington, and we let Washington change us. Wow! You guys remember, he ran for president in 2008. I was barely alive. But you understand chiasm. The purpose of chiasm, though, is to engage your heart and mind more deeply, to grasp your attention, to get you to be able to remember something in the deep cores of your mind. What are the first songs that you learned in your life? What are they? My ABCs. The first song that I learned in my life is the books of the Bible in Sunday school. You understand what I mean? It's about remembering. And throughout the Bible, there are these chiasms to help you remember. In fact, the entire Bible itself, all 60 books, is one big chiasm. Think about it. What happens at the beginning? A man, a tree, a serpent, a garden. What happens at the end? A man, a tree, a serpent, a garden. What happens in the middle? A man, a tree, a serpent, a garden. The beginning and the end to point to what happens in the middle, which is Christ. And Habakkuk does the same thing in his book. It's a chiasm where at first it's waiting in doubt, right? He waits in doubt. The very end is waiting in faith. At first, it's God's response about Babylon's army, which ends up matching later in chapter 3, Habakkuk's response about God's army. Habakkuk complains about Babylon's wickedness, and then in chapter 2, God promises to destroy it. And the middle, what does the middle say? Chapter 2, verse 4, the very middle, what all of it is pointing to, the righteous shall live by faith, the great message of Habakkuk. The purpose of the chiasm isn't to make your heart warm, it's to help you to remember. The purpose is so that we can remember. And what is Habakkuk remembering? Verses 3 through 15. Someone tell me what the story is. What story is Habakkuk recounting? Water lifted high, chariots, Moses, the Red Sea, the Exodus. The whole point is the Exodus, the story of the Exodus. You remember when God appears to these millions of slaves in Egypt? He's been silent for 400 years, and he steps down into Hebrew history, and he calls upon this guy, Moses, and he promises, he says, I'm going to fulfill the covenant I promised to Abraham. And through Moses and through Moses' brother Aaron, he sends a bunch of plagues and pestilence into Egypt. And a whole lot more miracles. And he pulls off the greatest people heist in history. And he leads millions of people through several miles of water into the desert and then into the promised land. Verse 3, God came from Teman with glory and splendor. It says, plague went before him, pestilence followed him. He shook the earth, the nations trembled. He marches on forever. He works in Egypt. He scares Pharaoh into submission. And he convinces the government to release the captives, to let the captives go free. In verse 8, you rode your horses and your chariots to victory. You split the earth with rivers. Torrents of water swept by, and the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. It splits and lifts so that the people may go through. And then he crushes who after Israel goes through? Their enemies. And in verse 11 through 15, this talks about how God led the Israelites out of Egypt through the desert into a new land. It talks about how God fought for his people, that he is a mighty warrior who drives out their enemies. And what's the meaning of Exodus? We know the story of Exodus. What's the meaning of Exodus that Habakkuk wants us to remember? It's to show us who God is, to show us what God's like, to reveal that God is sovereign, that he is good, that he is steadfast in love, that he's abounding in mercy, that he is perfectly just and totally holy and glorious and awesome and merciful and powerful and amazing, and that he always will be. That's what's supposed to be remembered, that he doesn't leave. He's not waiting on you to make a sacrifice so he can step into action. And I like what Thomas Watson says in his book, All Things for Good. And I have this note in your bulletin as well. And it's that he says this. He says that God's past actions are a pledge of his future performance. And that's the Exodus. God's past actions are a pledge of his future performance. Recalling God's faithfulness is not just a mental exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. It is an active discipline that shapes how we hope. So we know remembering. But what is the activity of remembering? Do you know what Habakkuk does in chapter 2? He says, I will stand as a what on the tower? I will stand as a watchman and I will wait. The activity of remembering is waiting. He says in verse 16 of chapter 2, actually in verse 16, I think of this passage, that I will wait patiently, and waiting is a discipline of the heart. It is the action, it is the practical movement of remembering. And when we think about remembering, just practically for you, when we think about remembering and when we think about waiting after we are wrestling, I want you to think about what waiting really means. What your first picture of waiting is for you, that you're sitting in a seat in the doctor's office with nothing to do, biting your fingers and doing a crossword puzzle. That's not the biblical picture of waiting. The biblical picture of waiting is much more like you're sitting at a restaurant and you see this waiter or waitress doing what? Waiting tables. Well, what does waiting tables mean? Anything but being still. It means running around, taking orders, talking to customers, doing all of these different things, remembering orders, taking them to the kitchen and bringing someone something back. That's the picture. And I will say, chapter 2, it says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me. And I believe that there are three components to waiting. So here's your mini sermon within the sermon, so prepare. Waiting includes waiting patiently. Number two, we wait perfectly. We wait patiently, we wait perspectively, and number three, we wait obediently. So how do we wait patiently? Waiting patiently is about waiting in a humble way, in humility. Do you remember in James chapter 4? Where James is telling the church, he says, you're going to think about all these things you're going to do tomorrow. You're going to go and do this. You're going to do that because you don't want to listen and wait for God's instruction about what to do in your life. He says, don't do that. That's wicked. That's evil. And he says, you need to wait and listen for the will of God. He says, be patient in that. And the ironic thing about waiting patiently is that it actually relieves you. And God is saying to Habakkuk, I want you to wait. I want you to wait and to see what will happen and understand that the will of God is a process in your life. And James 5 says that the fruit of patience while suffering is perseverance and it is endurance. And number two, he says to wait perspectively. So if you want to write that down, wait patiently. And number two, wait perspectively. And the picture of waiting perspectively is given in Habakkuk. Remember how Habakkuk says, I'll climb up into the tower and I will look out. You see, in the picture of this is they would have a guard. They'd have a soldier who would climb up onto the ramparts, onto the wall, and he would look over and he would see the fields and he would see the other cities and he'd be able to see what coming into his city. He had the perspective to see if there was an enemy army coming. He could see the trade, the economic distribution going back and forth with the lens of the tower. He could see the weather that was coming. He's saying, hold every event in your life and hold every circumstance in your life in the light of everything and everyone else surrounding it. Don't be narrow-minded. Look at the full picture. Paul says in Romans 8 that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed within us. He says that creation itself waits in eager anticipation and expectation. And he says, in all things, God works for the what? For the good of those who love him. Paul says, have a perspective when you're suffering and going through pain. Understand the complete story that God is one, restoring everything. That number two, he is reconciling the creation. And number three, that he wants to use your suffering. He wants to use the evil. He may even use your sins for your own good to make you into something beautiful and better and bolder. What God has done, what he promises to do. Number three, wait obediently. Remember I said earlier, pain and suffering is in your life. There's things going on around you. There's this big election coming up. I don't know if it's going to go my way. My family is suffering, blah, blah, blah. Whatever it is, God says, lastly, you need to wait obediently. And what do I mean by wait obediently? Don't detach yourself. Don't leave. Don't run away from reality. Obedience is the most practical thing you can do. There are times when you are suffering and when you just don't feel like it. But God says, I want you to maintain your spiritual disciplines. Just because I don't feel like it doesn't mean I stop reading my Bible. For some reason, it's not exciting to me like it used to. God says, I don't care. It's not about how you feel. You keep doing it. I keep praying even though I feel like God is not hearing my prayers. I still pray. I still go to Bible study. I still keep going to church with the believers. I work hard for my family still, even though I don't want to. I'll fast and I'll worship and I'll serve and I'll tithe and I'll confess and I'll count my blessings every day, even though I don't feel this experience of relief. Even though I don't feel this super high spiritual experience, I'll keep doing these things because I'm going to stand my watch and I'm not going to leave my post. I'm going to wait patiently, prospectively, and most importantly, obediently. And all of these together are trying to tell us that we need to wait joyfully. We wrestle, we remember, but lastly, and most importantly, we rejoice. And rejoice is a little bit different from us. And I like to say this, Habakkuk's rejoicing came from what he looked forward to in the future. But rejoicing for us is more or less what we look back to in the past. Habakkuk's confidence in redemption. Verse 2, I stand in all of your deeds, Lord. He says, repeat them. I've seen what you've done. He's talking about the Exodus. We need the freedom. We need things to be made right. Everything needs to be okay again. We need to win the way we need to win. We need to become a good people again. We need to become a good society again. And he says, repeat those things in our day. And the actual translation of repeat is to renew or to revive. God, bring revival in our day and in our time. Make your wonderful works known. Revive us again. Renew us again. He remembered the Exodus and recognized it as an expression that God was faithful and that he was somehow going to bring deliverance to the people of God. Habakkuk looked back, but he also looked forward in order to know what he was supposed to do in the present, the perspective. And do you know what Habakkuk 3 is about? It's not about something in the past. It's actually about something that was still to come. Verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, and to crush the wicked leader. Some of your passages may say anointed once. I don't know if yours does. It's not a proper translation. Anointed ones or anointed one in this passage is not plural. It is singular. And I looked into the Hebrew and it had nothing to do with the overall people of God. Yes, God, you're going to deliver your people, but he says they're going to be delivered by the anointed one. And if you actually look at the word for anointed one, the word is what? Mashiach in the Hebrew. Hope I pronounced it right. It means Messiah. And he's talking about the anointed one of the line of David, the king of Israel, who was going to come and to save and to seek and to rule and to reign over his people. And Habakkuk could rejoice in suffering, even amidst the violence and the injustice and the insecurity and the idolatry and the judgment. He could rejoice because he believed in a priestly king that was going to come and bring a new and better exodus. And we have a leg up on Habakkuk because we know exactly what happened. We know exactly what happened because Jesus Christ is the new and the better Exodus. Jesus is the new Moses, the leader who has risen up to lead slaves into freedom. He's the new Aaron. Remember Aaron? He wore this breastplate with the 12 stones that had each name of each tribe of Israel over his own heart. We have a new Aaron, Jesus Christ, who wears our names engraved into his own heart, written in the book of life. Jesus is the new Lamb. We don't have to make a sacrifice to God. It was made for us and it was put over the doors of our lives to protect us from sin and death. And Jesus Christ, we know himself wrestled. We know he remembered and we know he rejoiced. He wrestled in Gethsemane. He said, Father, don't let this happen to me. Take this cup of wrath from me. I don't want it. But still, in his wrestling, he was faithful and he said, I will submit to your will regardless. And on the cross, he wrestled and he said, my God, my God. He asked the question, why have you forsaken me? Are you there? And the truth is, God was not there. The Father had abandoned the Son, as he should have done to us. And we know that he did it because he remembered what would happen and he rejoiced in our own salvation that would be brought through his own death. We ask, how can we have joy or happiness or peace or relief in suffering and in evil? You look back to what Jesus Christ has done, number one, and then you look and you recognize the reality of who Jesus Christ is today. Remember the story I told at the beginning of the sermon about the World War II, this great preacher who came and gave this really controversial sermon in front of a congregation that was in fear over what was going to happen in the next few days or the next few years, the next few decades of their lives. They were gripped by fear. The tension was mounting in the church and the grief was being multiplied by the horror of the war and the death that was about to come upon them, the judgment that seemed like was going to come upon them. And we think the same thing today. We're almost at war. We don't know what's going to happen in 2 or 3 days. Is it going to be over in 2 or 3 days, or is this going to be a process that is drawn out and ends up developing into a conflict? Is God going to judge our country because we've been wicked and evil? He might. And Donald Barnhouse tells this nation of people, this congregation, he says these words, right, are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God. And in the midst of suffering and evil and war and calamity, he shook his fist towards heaven. He asked, how can Jesus Christ say such a thing? And I left it at that. I left you with the tension. But I want to say that the answer came and he said this. He says, Jesus Christ actually is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And nothing has ever happened that God didn't want or allow to happen. And no event has astonished him or confused him. He is our God, and it is actually the sin of man that has reduced the world to an arena of passion, of fury, and pain, and suffering. It's actually our fault. And yet in the middle of that history, Jesus Christ, who is Lord, came down. And the promise is that everybody who believes in him and who is immersed into him will know the power of his resurrection. And even in the future, we'll learn that every event that ever happened in life was for their ultimate good. And we know that regardless of how terrible our lives can be, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what he said. Let's land the plane. You know who Horatio Spafford was? You may know the story. 1800s, 1870. Successful lawyer, great businessman, great investor, an elder in the Presbyterian Church, a husband and a father of 4 daughters, Annie, Massey, Bessie, and Tanetta. He ended up losing in 1971 his entire wealth, his entire career, all of his investments in the Great Chicago Fire. And not long after that, he decided, in order to kind of get a little relief from these events, he decided, I'm going to go on vacation to Europe with my family. He gets caught up in some business. He sends his family ahead to Europe to go on vacation. and he receives a telegram of what has happened, that the ship has been sunk by another ship, and that every single one of his daughters was killed. He lost all four of his daughters. His wife survived, and she sends a telegram to her husband, and it has only two words, and it says, "Saved alone. The rest are dead." And do you know what that man did when God took it all away? He rejoiced, and he waited, and he wrote a song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How is that possible? How can you say that? Because he looked back. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Because that's all that matters. The internal circumstances of his life and the external circumstances of his life were nothing. They had no weight compared to Jesus. They didn't have any. That's all there was. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He says it again twice, which makes it amply more important. He says, I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. And so what about you? If God took away your job, would you rejoice? If a God allowed your investments and your wealth to go down to the drain, which they could, would you still rejoice? If God didn't let this election go your way in 2 days, would you still rejoice? If God let this nation plunge into another world war, would you rejoice? If God let those you love most suffer or die, would you rejoice? If God gave us the privilege of being persecuted for his name, would you still rejoice? If God willed for us to die for our faith as millions of faithful servants did before us, would you still rejoice in the God who has saved you? There's a Christian misunderstanding in our present day about happiness. Happiness, Christian happiness, is not about comfort. It's about picking up a cross. It's not about the feelings. The feelings are negligible. It's about the facts. It's not about fear. It's about faith. And the fact is that Christ is Savior. He is Lord and God, and we must live by faith in him. Number one, I said, is we have to look to the past. We got that. Number two, we have to look to who is Jesus Christ in the present. We know that. But the thing that has pulled the church along for 2,000 years was actually what would happen in the future. Jonathan Edwards, he was an 18th century, another preacher. I'm such a nerd. He preached his very first sermon, and he called it Christian Happiness. And he had 3 points. That was it. And his 3 points were this: that all bad things turn out for good. Number two, that our good things that we do have now can never be taken away from us. And number three, he said, is that the best is yet to come. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things has passed away. He's going to come back. And there's going to be the resurrection of the dead. And I think about what Keller said. He said, in this life, is death really the worst thing that can happen to you? And it's not. And to us, it is. So what are we going to do till then? We're going to worship while we wait. So will you remain faithful in judgment and suffering and wrestling? Will you ask yourself, well, is it final? And it's not. Remember that the gospel started in a graveyard, and God gave us Exodus, and we're waiting on the promised land to come down from heaven. And rejoice, because death is always followed by resurrection, every single time. Lord, haste the day when the trumpet shall sound, and all the dead shall rise. And even though we will rejoice, it as well with our souls. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of today. We know that there are circumstances going on in our world that we don't like. And in the past 80 years, it is as if there is nothing that has been more fearful and troubling than the world that we live in today, where people don't even know who they are anymore. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. We stand at the precipice of of a political turmoil that we don't understand how it's going to work out. Is it going to work out? Are we going to become what we're supposed to be? Is our church going to be protected? Our life's going to be saved? Is there going to be justice? And we ask, how can you allow so much bad things to happen to us? But Lord, remind us that you are always present. You are sovereign. Your name is I Am, which means I am here. And we trust in that providence. We trust in your grace. And we trust in the justice and judgment to come when you shall make everything new again and make all things right and make all things okay. We bless your name. We thank you for Christ, what he's done in the past, who he is now in the present, and what he will do in the future. It's in his name I pray. Amen.